Sort of feels like we're having church around here today, don't it? Marcus Borg and John Croson wrote a book called The Last Week. And on this day, in writing about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, they also write about another entrance, an entrance from the west, the entrance of Pilate and the Roman soldiers with their eagle held high, their military standard, and the bust of their emperor being carried on a totem. Josephus writes that during the night, this standard and this emperor's bust was taken into the temple, and the Jewish males were furious with this desecration of the temple, and a massive nonviolent protest occurred. These Jewish males were lying down in resistance and baring their necks to the Roman sword in an attempt to cause them to remove these elements from the temple. It's hard to imagine a group of people having such commitment as the Jews had in this time to the temple. It was their place of national pride, and they affirmed that as long as a temple was there, that God's presence was with them. And of course, there was the entrance on this day as well, from the east. I think of this day, and as I mentioned a few Sundays ago, 2.5 million people were there. I wonder if that's an accurate statement. But Jerusalem was filled with people, and there was not any places for them to sleep, and they were sleeping out on the hillside. The town was saturated with people who made the journey. And as I've already mentioned, the Roman legion. It was a hubbub of activity. And it is said that pilgrims would make the journey, and they would come from far and near, and they would come at different times into the city. And that as they would enter, that people would just begin to clap and to shout and to celebrate them making the journey to Jerusalem during the Passover. It was a happening. It was an event. And Jesus, as he talks with his disciples there in the Mount of Olives, apparently some type of preparation must have been made for him to know that this coat was going to be available. But as he enters Jerusalem, he's riding on this coat, and the people began to praise him and to begin to shout, "Hosanna!" and lay their cloaks down. It was so well, so accurately mentioned in our children's sermon. And you can rest assured that that other guy coming in from the west, there was not that type of celebration for him. This was a time of somewhat maybe intimidation, but it was a time of some unrest for the Roman government. these occupied people were celebrating a time in their history when they indeed were set free from an enslaving force. They were celebrating when the angel of death came through and killed the firstborn, and you know the story, most of you do anyway. And they certainly, with the temple being there and with God's presence being with them, and they were looking for a leader. You think about this leader, this man who had fed 5,000, so it is written, with just some loaves and fishes. This man who had raised the dead. Just a day or so before that, he healed a blind man. Why, it's even said he turned the water into wine. He'd make a good king. He can give us everything that we want. Maybe even defeat the entire Roman Empire. Bill Blair writes some years ago about an American novel that was written entitled When the Cheering Stopped. It was written about Woodrow Wilson and the events that were leading up and following World War I. When the war was over, it is said that Wilson was an international hero, a great spirit of optimism spread it abroad. And people actually believed that the last war had been fought, that the world was safe now for democracy. Wilson visited Paris and was greeted by cheering mobs. He was more popular there than their own heroes. The same was true when he visited England and Italy. In Vienna Hospital, a Red Cross worker had to tell the children that there would be no Christmas present because the war had created hard times. The children didn't believe her, and they said that President Wilson was coming, and they knew that everything would be all right. The cheering lasted about a year, and it began to stop. It turned out that after the war, the political leaders in Europe were more concerned with their own agendas than they were with a lasting peace. At home, Woodrow Wilson ran into opposition to the United States Senate, and his League of Nations was not ratified. Under the strain of it all, the president's health began to break. He suffered a stroke, and in the next election, his party was defeated. Woodrow Wilson, a man who barely a year earlier had been hurled as the world's new Messiah, came to the end of his days, a broken and a defeated man. We think about Christ. I remember a few years ago talking about this very time with one of my good friends, Reverend Buddy Phillips. And I'll never forget the words he said to me. He said, "Terry, it was all right as long as Jesus was in the street and the people were hollering Hosanna, but when he went to the temple and turned over the money changers' tables and he began to affect their pocketbooks, in just a few days within the same week, the hero was a dead man." When I was in Charleston, South Carolina, during the time of what is called the First Gulf War, First Desert Storm, I was in the military. I was working what was called the processing line or the mobility line, as men and women were lining up and checking their papers and making sure they had their bags packed and their chemical warfare gear, because we were going to war. That was a fact. There were major fears. I will never forget standing on the revetment watching a C-141 take off, and I had been informed as a chaplain of what to expect, because that C-141 was loaded with body bags. I stood in that processing line with my friends and those that I had gotten to know, and tears were running down some of their faces when they said, "I never thought it would come to this." Oh, it was fine to come to the air base and to drill once a month and to get the paycheck and to go home and buy a new dress or a new suit or some nice things for the house or maybe a new automobile. But it was another thing to go to war against an enemy. An enemy that we knew had nerve gas and Scud missiles, and going to establish a residence in the middle of the desert that had no hard bunkers, no protection. You saw the picture in the U.S. News of a young lady in Charleston holding her daughter and tears running down her face as mommy was saying goodbye to her daughter. You see, it was one thing to train, but it was another thing to respond to the commitment that had been made when they took the oath to defend the country. Many people talked to me in the line and they said, "Chaplain, I'm not so sure that I can kill. I might be a conscientious objector." One of the great pulpiteers of Methodism tells of a story that occurred several years ago. He was on the campus of Nebraska Wesleyan talking to a group of students who had expressed an interest in the ministry. When asked how many of them were definitely committed to going into parish ministry, only one raised her hand. One young lady spoke up and said, "I have a problem with your use of the word commitment. It sounds so very binding and restrictive." Bishop Ken Carter of Tennessee wrote recently The church of today has become an institution in which even the belief in God is optional or peripheral. Marketing techniques for multiple option institutions have replaced resources to the gospel of Jesus Christ as a means of membership enlistment. The basic appeal is to self-defined needs rather than the call to radical discipleship. The church's mission all too often is to meet the needs of its members rather than to serve God's need for a redeemed, reconciled, and healed world. I've been in the church practically all my life. I've served in churches that worshiped in the basement of American Legion huts and in people's living rooms of their houses, and I've been out on the Sawdust Trail with my uncle and friends when we put up old tents years ago. And one of the things that I have realized through the years is that real revival takes place in a church when people begin to find Christ as their Savior. That's what stirs a church, and that's what excites people, and that's what creates enthusiasm. I've also been in churches when the perception of church growth is, where can we get members from other churches? And I have seen members come and go, some by job relocation, some by sickness, and a whole variety of reasons. I've seen people leave and go to other churches thinking that that was where the answer to the kingdom was. These people that were hollering Hosanna to Jesus Christ were not to be found on Friday. And Christ calls us to radical discipleship. He calls to us to take up the cross and to follow Him. John Wesley says that the church exists for scriptural holiness. Well, what does that mean? And what does that mean to you and me? The most exciting churches that I have ever been a part of are ones where people go out and share the good news of Christ with those individuals they come in contact with. And people come to church and find a new way of living and a new way of responding to this Lord and Savior. That's revival. That's evangelism. We will always have people coming and going. But are we a church that understands our mission and understands our call to take up our cross and to follow Him? It is said that when the rich young ruler, when Christ said to him, "Go and sell what you have and follow me," he was not the only one that day that walked away. Jack Meadows, one of our bishops from South Carolina, many of you probably know Jack personally. He pastored right up here in Anderson for years. He told a wonderful story, and I think it bears repeating, about an incident that occurred during the Special Olympics. 9 children lined up for the 100-yard dash. The gun sounded and the race was off. But only a few yards into the race, one of the children fell and began to cry. For some reason, these challenged children did not understand the world's concept of competition and getting ahead and taking advantage when the competitor was down. The other eight children stopped running, turned around and came back and got their fallen comrade. A young girl with Down syndrome kissed him and brushed him off. And the children lifted him up together, arm in arm. And they ran across the finish line together. The audience rose to their feet in applause. There was not one winner. There were nine winners. I submit to you, that's a good way to do evangelism. To reach around to those who have fallen and those who are hurting and those who are crying. To bring them in. But we are in competition. And they are in competition with us. That is, other churches, I guess. But that's not the way it should be. Jesus calls for us on this Hosanna Sunday to go with him to the cross. And so we start this journey afresh today. But not like Paul Harvey, who used to say, and that's the rest of the story. It's really the beginning. Amen.